Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 122. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And I have Jim Cassidy with me here today. Jim's pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. How's it going?
Very good. Thank you for joining me today as we look at Genesis chapter 32, 13 to 32, as we look at wrestling with God. Jim, I wanted to start out this podcast episode here by a quote from Gerhardus Voss in his Biblical Theology. This, to me, is one of the, at least for me, was one of the most memorable Voss quotes from Biblical Theology, and one of the quotes that I think kind of gives us the theology of grace, if you will, in a nutshell in that Biblical Theology. I can't recall exactly where you'll find it, somewhere in the first 100 pages or so. And he says this: "The main principle embodied in the history of Jacob-Israel is that of subjective transformation of life, with a renewed stress on the productive activity of the divine factor. This must be kept in mind in order to read the history of the characters of the three patriarchs. That of Jacob is least represented as an ideal one. Its reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of, traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here."
Wow.
That is so pivotal in understanding, essentially in understanding the entire, well, Bible, but the book of Genesis and these narrative features here, the reprehensible features of particularly Jacob, the character that we're looking at now in Genesis chapter 32. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of what we're about to read here.
Amen.
To me, that quote is a paradigm for the way that God's going to deal with his people. Now, as we get up to Genesis 32, we've already begun looking at this, and we see this episode here, 32 and 33, these two chapters, is all about Esau, or Jacob, going back to meet Esau. And we saw last episode that Esau is coming, Jacob's afraid, and then he prepares for that conflict, and he prepares for the worst by dividing his group into two camps. So there's actually kind of four scenes. If this was a play where Jacob goes back to meet Esau, there'd be four scenes. Scene one is he knows that Esau's coming, and he's afraid. Scene two, he's getting ready. He divides his group into two camps. He sends this giant gift to Esau. We'll look at that today. And scene three is we'll also look at today, and that's divine intervention in the midst of this conflict. There is something of a parenthesis in this story of conflict between Jacob and Esau, but that parenthesis ends up being the key to the whole text. So we'll look at that, verses 24 to 32. And then scene four in this play is chapter 33, where they actually then meet and they go their own way. So let me go ahead and read this, Jim. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but especially in these narrative sections, I think it's helpful to read the story, and then we can kind of take a look at some important features of it.
Sure.
Beginning of verse 13, he stayed there that night, so that's Mahanaim, that's where he is. It means two camps, so God's camp and Jacob's camp. And he stays there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels, their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He handed over these to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove, or between herd and herd." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? Who are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought," here's what Jacob's thinking, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed that night in the camp. That same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Jacob now prepares to meet Esau, and he's going to send a big present ahead of him. It's quite a lavish gift. This might even be considered compensation for what he had taken from Esau. "Look, don't be mad at me. Look at all the stuff that I'm giving you. We after all struck a pretty good bargain, didn't we?" Kind of thing. It's really kind of unclear why Jacob's sending all of this, and whether it's just a gift of largesse, whether he's showing him how powerful he is, trying to impress him. It's ambiguous as to why, and it's probably intended to be ambiguous, because Esau can then interpret this gift any way he wants to. And Jacob's, of course, concerned for his life and the life of his family, so he sends this gift, and, you know, let Esau make of it what he will. It's a huge gift. So it's 550 prime animals. The gift alone would make you a wealthy man. And verse 16 indicates he sends it herd by herd, so Esau would be impacted by the size of the gift. There's more. It's kind of like one of those Ron Popeil commercials, you know, here's the vegetable chopper, plus this knife set, and you also get a bamboo cutting board, and just when you're ready to, "Oh man, I'm going to order, wait, there's more," you know, you get this free massive cookbook, you know, with 1,000 recipes, or whatever. Yeah, and that's kind of the cumulative impact here. You know, here's 200 goats. Wow, it's amazing. And just when you think you're done, here's 200 sheep, and then camels and cows and donkeys. And the effect here is just waves of gifts that are intended to overwhelm him. And that's what's described next, right? Jacob gives the instructions to each leader of the herd as to what they're supposed to say and how they're supposed to do it. And he gives Esau just enough time to hear what the servant is saying before the next servant comes up, so Esau can't interrogate them too long. He's just overwhelmed by, you know, all this. And here's his reasoning, verse 20. "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I'll see his face. Maybe he'll accept me." He wants to appease his brother. Now, this is an interesting concept here that we see, because that word appease is used throughout the Pentateuch to speak of atonement or covering for sin. And I think part of what's happening here, and this can become a little bit more clear as we move through, is that Jacob's acknowledging his wrongdoing, and he wants to be reconciled to Esau. When Christ makes atonement for our sin, and we come to God through Christ, through the shedding of his blood, pays the penalty of our sin, we're enabled to come to Christ and come face to face with God. Now, at the human level, this is what Jacob wants with Esau, because the word face is used four times in this verse, only once in your English version, but it's used again in the next verse. It's used again twice in verse 31 when he says, "I've seen God face to face." So, now understand, I mean, Jacob, I don't think, has in mind here, you know, the Messiah's atonement for sin. I don't think that's what he's thinking of. But I do think that Christ's atonement functions for it, that this is a picture of what atonement is. And I think it's important that we understand what's happening here, the process that's taking place here. So again, this is not a Christological prophecy, but it's the same concept that is being invoked here. And it's indicating Jacob being willing to pay the price to atone for his sin so that his face will be lifted up to Esau's face. And the same kind of thing that we will see in the work that Christ does for us. Then there's a transition to Act 3, and this is an intermission to the conflict. So verses 22 and 23 is sort of behind the curtain, look at the scene. You know, the curtain drops, the scene's being changed behind the curtain, and in, you know, behind the curtain scene change, he's sending his family away. That's like the safest thing that he can do with them, and then he's left alone. And in verses 22 and 23, he gives up on his initial plan to divide the household into two camps. Instead, he just sends them over north of the Jabbok River. So again, to think about the geography, they're on the east side of the Jordan. The Jabbok flows between this Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea in the South Sea, Galilee in the north. The Jabbok is kind of there in the middle, flowing eastward from, or at least, you know, eastward from the Jordan River. So he sends his family north of the Jabbok, hoping that, okay, the Jabbok River can kind of be a buffer. So that as Esau comes up from the south, the Edom's down south, as Esau comes up from the south, if Jacob encounters, you know, some trouble with him in the south, well, at least his family, you know, has a river between them. They'll have a little more time together. So that kind of leads us then into this Act 3, which is the intermission in this conflict. Okay, you have this whole conflict. Jacob's going to go to meet Esau, the resolution of that in chapter 33. But now an intermission to this is Jacob wrestling with this man at the river Jabbok. So we read in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was pulled out of joint as he wrestled with him. So, and recognize here, this has been a very long, strenuous journey. Jacob's surely exhausted. He's left alone in the dark, and suddenly somebody begins to wrestle with him. And it's no small tussle. There's something significant about this wrestling that is taking place here. It's certainly physical, but it seems to be more than that. And who is this person? And we're never told, actually, explicitly, as it starts. We are thrown into this story just like Jacob is thrown into it. All he knows at this point is that somebody's fighting with me. I'm wrestling with a man. Maybe it's Esau. Maybe it's one of Esau's henchmen. He's been afraid of that, and now he's being attacked. But it's dark, and Jacob doesn't know it is. And we need to remember, as we teach and preach this text, that you're not supposed to know who it is yet either. That element of suspense should be there. That as you preach these narratives, take them in the order in which they're given. You don't know who it is. It's dark. And allow the text to deliver this tension as you present it. And you can think of so many episodes in Scripture where there's tension that we tend, because we know the stories so well, you know, some of the suspense is gone for us. Some of the mystery is gone for us because, yeah, we know, we understand what happened. But think of David and Goliath. Think of David and his conflict with Saul. Yeah, we know how it ends, King David. But when you think of David hiding in a cave, or acting like a crazy man, you know, in any number of these episodes, David's conflict with Absalom, there's supposed to be a tension there. Think of Gideon as you know, he leads God's people with this minuscule army against Midianites. There's supposed to be a tension. Think of Mary. You know, what incredible tension there, right, in the beginning of the Gospels. Now here's this unwed, fiancé expecting a child. Understand that tension that's there. And we know the end of the story and they don't. So you know, there's a real tension here as to what's going on. But what becomes apparent is that whoever this is, and for whatever reason he's wrestling with Jacob, he's not winning. And they seem to be wrestling all night. The sun's coming up. There's no winner. And this is a physical tussle, as we can see by what the man does to Jacob at the end of the match. But it's not merely physical. And again, I lean on Voss a little bit here because very helpful. He has just a couple of paragraphs in his biblical theology, and I quoted from that section at the very beginning. But Voss says, in harmony with the character of Revelation in the early period, the spiritual and the physical must have gone hand in hand, side by side with the physical structure, that it must have run an inward contest of the spirit. But these two accompanied each other from beginning to end. And we're going to see that this is more than, you know, than just a WWF, you know, wrestling match or that. But it's more than just physical assault here. There's something spiritual going on. So at the appropriate time, the man touches Jacob's hip socket, throws his thigh bone out of joint. That would have been excruciating, right? I mean, if you've ever dislocated your shoulder, it doesn't feel very good. And that would have been the end of the fight. And it seems as though when the man does this, it becomes apparent that he could have done it all along. Like he could have done it at, you know, 10:30 the previous evening if he wanted to. And that's probably why that word touch is used. It's all it needs is a finger, the finger of God. It's kind of like when you're, you know, Jim, I don't know if you play wrestle with your children. Well, your children aren't little anymore, so you probably don't wrestle with Ian anymore.
I don't want to wrestle with Ian because he would kick my butt.
That's right. He's bigger than you are now. Yeah. but he probably did when he was little. You know, and if you're like most of us, you probably, you know, you could have whooped them anytime. But, you know, you let them wrestle with you for a while, you know, kind of thing. And then when you're done, you're like, okay, that's enough, kind of thing. And you might have to pin them down, you know, to let them know, okay, I'm finished, you know, kind of deal. But and that's kind of the picture we have here. So this man, anytime, could have stopped this. But it's as though this man wants to show Jacob something. And it's this: the only reason you can keep wrestling is because I let you keep wrestling. The only reason you can wrestle is because I let you do it. But I have complete control over all this. So if you're Jacob and, you know, a man is attacking you in the middle of the night and he's crippled you, but now he's trying to go away, run away. If it was me, I'd probably be like, you know, good riddance, leave. But something has dawned on Jacob here. This isn't just physical. He recognized this is no ordinary man. So he's in excruciating pain with the hip thing going on, but he refuses to let go of his attacker. There's something supernatural about it. So when the attacker tells Jacob, let me go, and Jacob says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob knows there's supernatural character to this man some way. He wants a blessing from him, but he's not yet ready to receive a blessing. There needs to be a conversation first. And as we see in verse 27, the man says to Jacob, what is your name? Now, this is a very significant thing when you're asked, what is your name? It's not that he doesn't know Jacob's name. He's making a point. A transition is about to take place, and it centers on Jacob's name. In fact, it's a transition of the entire patriarch. Transition up to this point is not Israel, but will become Israel. This is a big transition takes place, and it centers on Jacob's name. There's an old Anglican catechism that began with the question, what is your name? And then after that, the catechumen would give his name. You know, the next question was, who gave you this name? And the answer was, my sponsors and baptism and so on. Their name signified the entrance of the person into the community of God's people. And then the rest of the catechism goes on because the individual, the catechumen, needs to relate the rest of these questions to his name and who he is and his relation to God. So something of like significance is happening here. What's your name? And the patriarch has to answer, Jacob, deceiver. That's who I am. So we're being focused now onto what's about to happen with this name. The focal point of the whole episode, in fact, of Jacob going from Canaan to Haran and back from Haran to Canaan, it all centers on this verse, I think. Verse 28, I think, is the center of that whole big journey. Verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men have prevailed. It's the name change. Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. Why? Because you have striven, or you've contended, or you've wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, interestingly, we don't know exactly what the word Israel means, except that it's related to the verb to strive. And another resource that's helpful in Genesis all the way through, in several of the passages, it's helpful. Some not so much, but in this one, I think is very helpful, is Sidney Cridanius's book on preaching Christ from Genesis. But he points out that the meaning of the name Israel is intentionally ambiguous. It seems to come from a combination of the verb to strive and, of course, the name of God. So it can mean one who strives with God, or it can mean God strives. And it's intended, I think, to be unclear. God wrestles with Jacob, but God also wrestles for Jacob. So, or God fights with Jacob, but he also fights for Jacob and fulfills his promises to him. Cridanius puts it this way. Is God striving for Jacob or against him? The answer appears to be both. In this narrative, God strives against Jacob, but when he attacks him in the dark and cripples him, God knocks the self-sufficiency out of Jacob. But according to God's promise at Bethel, God also strives for Jacob, never forsaking him. That would be found back in chapter 28. And one writer suggests that Moses, as he writes this, he doesn't want us to know too much. This is progressive revelation. We're learning more. Just read this story and see how God works. But at the very least, what we're looking at is, again, in reference to what I started off the quote with from Voss, is we are looking at a character change being indicated here. From deceiver, somebody who tries in his own strength, you know, to wrestle and contend, capture a blessing, trick and deceive his way into getting what he wants, to someone with whom God has wrestled And that's the transformation Voss is talking about. It's God who will give Jacob the inheritance. It's God who's accomplished Canaan for Jacob. So Jacob's name's been changed, and this confirms for Jacob the fact that he's wrestling with somebody who's, you know, not your regular old Joe, wrestling in the middle of the night. Not only has he touched him and crippled him, but he also assumes authority to rename him, the authority to name. And also the name Jacob is given contains the name of God. You've wrestled with God, or God's wrestled with you, but it's now clear to Jacob with whom he's been wrestling. But can it really be? Right? Have I been wrestling with God? So Jacob has a question for him. Jacob asks, verse 29, please tell me your name. But his wrestling partner here deflects the question and says, well, why do you ask my name? There's a sense in which he's saying, you already know. Why are you asking? Rather than simply, you know, tell him his name, he allows the realization of who he is to sink in. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, just it's a small commentary, but it's really got some useful material in it. But Bruce Waltke points out a parallel to this later on in the book of Judges, when Samson's father, Manoah, is visited by God, and Manoah asks, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord says to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah knows who this is. And God essentially responds by saying, my name is incomprehensible. It's beyond your understanding. God's work and name are beyond our comprehension. And to Manoah, then, he prophesies Samson's extraordinary birth. But to Jacob, he changes his name and demonstrates his authority. And he's not interested in exchanging names. He's more concerned that Jacob grasps the significance of who he is. And so there he blessed Jacob. And we don't know the content of that blessing. It's not revealed to Moses, as he records. But in some way, Jacob receives the divine blessing for which he asked. And Jacob's response is seen in another naming of a location after the significant event. Then Peniel, verse 30, means face of God. Jacob now understands what has just happened, that he's wrestled with God. And I mentioned a little bit earlier, the word face is used four times with reference to his anticipation of seeing Esau. He anticipates a struggle. He's expecting a wrestling of sorts. But when he wrestles, it's not with Esau, it's with God. And he's fundamentally changed. And some suggested that Jacob's converted here. I'm not sure that's the case. I think we see evidence of conversion or of faith prior to this in his trust in God. But we do see his perspectives changed. He's no longer the deceiver who contends, but he's one with whom God has contended. It's no longer Esau he's concerned about meeting face to face, because he's met God face to face. And yet he's still alive. And I think this kind of a humbling moment, Jacob. He realizes that, boy, I was worried about meeting Esau. I should have been worried about meeting God. And his perspective is reoriented. And now meeting Esau is not such a big deal. And so we read in verse 31, the sun rose on him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. That seems like an incidental comment on what the horizon looked like, the sun's rising. But as Bruce Waltke says, this is more a comment about Jacob's new spiritual horizon, I think. This is a new beginning. The sun now rises on Jacob. This is the dawn of his life. And I'm not being melodramatic, because in the first episode where God meets him at Bethel in chapter 29, he tells us that God meets Jacob when the sun had set, and his life had set in some ways. I mean, it's pretty bad for the next 20 years. Drudgery, deception, trickery, all that kind of stuff, the contest with Laban. Now when God meets him, the sun is rising. This is a new day. It's a new beginning for the life of Jacob and the life of Israel, which becomes significant. So, and a new limp, too. He gets a new limp to remind him of who's more powerful than he is. So the wrestling match, it really comes as an answer to prayer. So we saw in preparation for this conflict, we read for the first time, I think, in verse 9, as far as I can determine, it's the first time we see Jacob praying. And God answers Jacob's prayer by stripping him of any sense of self-sufficiency. I think in what we read here, there's actually, I've heard some people, and maybe this is an old debate, nobody thinks this way anymore, I'm not sure, but I've heard people say, well, you know, people who preach in a redemptive historical fashion don't do application, and hopefully nobody, you know, thinks that way anymore. But in case people do, I think actually this whole picture here of the character change is rife with application. And so, Jim, I'd like to just give you 3 points of application that I see here. And one, of course, leading us to the name that we have in Jesus Christ.
I also hope that people don't still actually think that. It's a shame that people ever did think that. I'm looking forward to what those 3 points of application are. The text is so rich, and I have so many questions about that text. I appreciate your exposition because it's so much clearer now to me. Such a puzzling passage in so many ways. The profundity of this idea that he was expecting to wrestle with Esau, but ends up wrestling with God instead, which is of far greater concern to come face to face with the Almighty than just simply with your angry brother. And then the idea that struck me for the first time probably is the idea of the blessing. Jacob is always wanting a blessing. In fact, even to the point of becoming a deceiver to get it. So, and here he doesn't deceive, but he wrestles with God and does so for the blessing and of a different sort. So, anyway, great stuff. I'm edified and looking forward to the application.
Yeah, boy, there are so many points of application. You can actually spend a couple of sermons on here because the kind of thing that's going on here can really be traced throughout the rest of Scripture. The first thing that I want to point out here is we're seeing here a lesson in the persistence of prayer. Jacob's wrestling is commended to us in the book of Hosea, in Hosea 12. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. That's what Jacob does here in holding on to the angel of the Lord and not letting him go is commended to us. And Voss says that this is the Old Testament prototype of Christ's encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. And you see it in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. So if you don't mind, Jim, I just want to read from Matthew this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. And you'll be familiar with this, but see if you can see this in Jacob as well.
Yep.
Matthew 15:22. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he didn't answer a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Voss says, this is the prototype. Jacob is the prototype of this. This is a prototype of the gospel. This is a prototype of answered prayer. This is a prototype of not leaving hold of God. And specifically with Jacob, his prayer is particular. And again, Voss says this, prayer for forgiveness of sin and the removal of divine displeasure on account of sin is what we find illustrated. And in consonated with this, the blessed craving, or the blessing craved and received, was the blessing of pardon and a return to normal relations with God. This event taught Jacob that inheritance of the promises can rest on the forgiveness of sins and a purified conscience only. This is a paradigm of the gospel that we're looking at here. And pleading with God, coming to God, pleading for his blessing, for the forgiveness of sins. There's so many other ways in which we can see that aspect. But a second point of application is when we ask God for deliverance from hardship, you might be surprised at the way in which he delivers his answer. I don't mean, Lord, I got a big day coming up. Can you deliver me from a hard day tomorrow? I'm talking here about, what are we afraid of? I love how Jesus in Luke 21 says, you're going to face tribulation in this world, but don't be terrified. What are you afraid of? Jacob's afraid of Esau, and he asks for God's help. And in response, he's shown the fear of God. Now, Esau doesn't go away. I mean, Esau's still coming. He still has to face that. But now, Jacob faces that with the right perspective, a right perspective about God. And that changes his perspective regarding Esau. So I think an application here is the fact that we can plot and we can scheme and worry and fret and cry and complain and sing woe is me and wring our hands. But when you meet God face to face, you realize that your first concern is God and not your perceived threats. And Jacob sees God face to face and he survives. To me, that's astounding. Jacob, the deceiver, meets God face to face and he lives. So you think he's worried about Esau? I mean, he's a changed man. And we'll find in Act 4, when we get there, in chapter 33, that God preserves Jacob from Esau. And the way that act will end is by Jacob building an altar and again meeting with God face to face. He recognizes now the only sufficiency, my only hope, and my only true fear is fear of God and how we face each one of our earthly concerns that so much consume our. But a third point of application here that we can't miss is the epilogue. And you find it in verse 32. Moses provides a bit of an editorial comment. So remember, the Jews are hearing this story read to them. And it's to let them know where this Jewish tradition comes from. What we read about in verse 32, it's not part of the Mosaic Law. It's tradition founded on this episode that was practiced in Moses' day. And here it is. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. They were reminded each time the Jewish people would set aside the tendon in the meal. And they would be reminded each time that God had wrestled with Jacob and had crippled him right before a fight with Esau, which is, you know, like of all times to be at your physical worst, it's when you're crippled. But in crippling Jacob, God's taking away every bit of his self-dependence. And he teaches Jacob that you're dependent upon me. So what I think is happening as we kind of wrap up here, as Moses reads this story to the people of Israel in the wilderness, they are reminded then about where they got their name. They're children of Israel. They're children of Jacob renamed. They're Israelites. They bear God's name, and God has put his name on them. And we see that emphasis then on that reconciliation with God. And number six, and remember, this is all part of the Pentateuch here, so it's all part of the same idea being expressed, these first five books of the Bible. But in number six, we read of the blessing of God's people, the benediction. You hear this sometimes in your service, and part of it says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The same word of the here is emphasized in this episode with Jacob, his face to face. The blessing of being able to come face to face with God. How does that happen? Only happens through the mediation of Jesus, who pays the penalty of sin, his work of atonement that Jacob's gift is a picture of. Again, I don't think Jacob's conscious of this being a messianic picture, and it's not directly one, but that it's the same concept, Christ's work of atonement, taking away our sins, reconciling us to God. So why? We can come face to face with him. Because look at the result of the blessing in number six. Remember, Jacob's concerns times in this passage is seeing the face of Esau, seeing the face of God. Number six, after being told the blessing of his face shining upon you, we read verse 27. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God places his name on his people and blesses them. Now what happens? Well, of course, the exile. Israel goes into exile. Isaiah 62. The nation shall see your righteousness, and all the kings of glory, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Israel in exile loses their name, if you will, but it's prophesied that they will receive a new name. And the Israelites in exile, they anticipate a recreation, a new name given to signifying that they'll belong to God. They're going to receive a new name. Well, how's that fulfilled? How's that prophecy fulfilled, that new name? Well, it's not in return to the exile. It's fulfilled in the true Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that when Christ died for us, we who live then no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who for our sakes died and was raised again. And then he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's passed away, the new has come. We've been remade, recreated, reconstituted in Christ, and a new name has been given to us. Acts chapter 11, disciples become known as Christians, bearing the name of Christ. We are new creations with a new name. Now, let me just jump this forward to Revelation, and then I'll stop here. But when we get there, we see that Christ says to the church at Pergamum, the Spirit says, to those who will conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna, picture of eating in the presence of God, picture of the Lord's Supper. And the reason they're invited to that is because of the name that is written on the stone. In Revelation 2:17, it says, a new name is written on the stone that knows except the one who receives it. What was that name? What's that new name? Well, the letter to the church in Philadelphia gives us a clue, where it says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my new Jerusalem. So when we get to the end of the story, book of Revelation, the consummate people of God. We have the same principle. The name of God written on the foreheads of his people. The believer is given a new name. He's given the name of God himself. And it's just like the name, Abraham's name is changed to reflect God's promises from Abraham to Abraham or Abraham, plural. Sarah's name is reflected to reflect God's promises. Peter's name is changed to reflect God's promises. Your name is changed. Our name has changed. We've been given a new status, a new standing before God as those who've been recreated. And then, therefore, and this is the point of application here, as those who have been recreated them, we put off the old self, which belongs to our former ways of conducting ourselves, right? Paul, Ephesians. We are no longer of our father, the devil. We bear the name of Jesus. We put off the corrupt way, the way of deceitful desires, Ephesians, again, just like Jacob, deceitful desires. Instead, we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting away falsehood, speaking truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. We bear the name of God together. There's a name change that indicates a new status, a new standing, and a change in character for Jacob. That change, that character that I'll be seeing the believer as we also bear God's name. So I think, Jim, I think this whole episode here, this several chapters now of Jacob going to Canaan, coming back from Canaan, his encounter with Esau, I think it all centers on this, this change that takes place in Jacob as the people of God are being constituted.
Yeah, it's a remarkable and markable moment of transition within not only the life of Jacob, but also within the life of Israel, right? I mean, just the people of God, the children of Abraham, as they move towards a national identity, it all begins here with Jacob having become Israel, and then later, of course, through his children becoming the nation.
Yeah, this is a pivotal moment, and there's a course shift.
But what a glorious thing to have one's name changed from deceiver to wrestler with God. It's like what I think of is the covenantal transition from wrath to grace that we experience as our name by nature is Adam, but by grace is Christ. The new name that we have is Christ. It's Christian. We're Christians because Christ is our head and no longer Adam in his sin. No longer are we deceivers in Adam, but we are, or, you know, Adam as the deceived. I mean, really, it's worse than Adam, isn't it? The name that Jacob gets. Jacob gets the name of Satan, you know? He's the deceiver and then becomes one who has contended with God. I wonder, I got so many questions that we could bring up at another time, but this idea of being a contender with God is just being, you know, it brings into view this idea of embrace. You know, it doesn't, the intimacy of this face-to-face relationship with God. There's just so much there to unpack. But anyway, great stuff, brother. Thank you.
I appreciated Voss's emphasis here on the propelling us forward here to the picture of the Syrophoenician woman. It's exactly what this is, not letting go, not, you know, keeping hold of God, being fervent in our prayer in so many ways, again, that can be applied and understood. It's a powerful.
Yeah, sure is.
Well, thank you, Jim. I appreciate your interaction here with this text. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about you?
At southaustinpres.org.
Yeah, my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. Our service is here at 10:30 at 261 South Collierville Arlington Road, and you can go to wolfriverchurch.org to find out more. We'd love to have you come visit. This is how we approach the Word of God as we seek to honor and glorify Him in all that we do. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Encourage you to go online there, and particularly browse the Reformed Academy, where you will find a number of courses that are available to you, courses in the Reformed Academy that run the gamut from things that are introductory to more advanced material. There's some basic level content. There are interactive elements that are available there. You can track your progress as you take the courses. And it is a growing catalog of courses that are available, including Jim's contributed a couple of these as well through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you finished one with John. Was it John?
Yeah, I did. Yeah. I did Job,
I did Job and John 1 through 10, and then I was privileged to teach alongside Lane Tipton on the Van Til and Bart class.
Yes, and those are all accessible online. I did one on Zephaniah. You'll find that in there, Zephaniah's Protology and Eschatology. Just finished recording another one, and that may be coming out shortly. You'll find that on there as well. So I encourage you to go online and see those things as well. As if you are able, please contribute to the work of the Reformed Forum so that we can continue the work that we are doing. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.